Breakfast. Okay, John 21, it's breakfast time. The disciples who had fish, bread over the charcoal fire, they had had a weary night, no fish, until the Lord stood on the shore that morning and said, "Hey boys, how about throwing it over the right side?" Well, what did they have to lose? So they threw the net over the right side, and lo and behold, they got 153 big ones. Peter scampered over the side of the ship, came on into shore. The disciples gather around the Lord. They're a bit afraid to ask him, "Is this really you?" They seem to have been a bit taken back by his post-resurrection body. His appearance was apparently somewhat different than it was before. And so they've eaten breakfast. It's early in the morning. I guess they've dried out a bit, and with their stomachs full, they're feeling a little more contented. And after the conversation of breakfast time, then breakfast time leads into a conversation that the Lord has with Peter. Now these three verses bring to the forefront the issue of the lift from failure. We have all failed. We know ones who have failed. Maybe it was a harsh word that you regretted. Maybe it was a temper tantrum. You said things, you did things that you wish you hadn't said and done. Maybe a lie that you told. Maybe it was a divorce. Maybe adultery. Maybe unwillingness to speak for Christ when you had a wonderful opportunity. Perhaps a lack of love. Perhaps you as a husband have made it's been made apparent to you, your wife has told you gently, or perhaps not so gently, that she does not sense that you love her. A child who rebels, and it's your child. Maybe a bad grade. Maybe you flunked a course. I'm sure if we sat and thought long enough, we could all think of a failure. And how well did we recover? How well do we know how to recover from failure? This beautiful little story, this interrogation that Jesus gives to Peter and Peter's response, is a beautiful lesson in how to be lifted from failure. And you'll see in these three verses three very definite steps that are involved in a recovery from failure. I would hope that you would get these placed clearly in your mind and not let them escape, for they are come right out of the exchange between the Lord and Peter. Let's look at these three steps that the believer must take if there is going to be adequate recovery from failure. Now, of course, what was Peter's failure? It had just been a few weeks before, and the night before the crucifixion, Peter had engaged in a bit of a braggadocio. Looked around the others. "I don't know about these men, but I'm not going to offend you. I love you, and I'll love you to death. That's how much I love you." And then just a few hours after Peter had made that bold statement, he's asked, "Aren't you one of his?" "No, I don't know the man." "I'm sure I've seen you with him." "No, I don't know him." "I know that you're one of his." "No, I'm not. Never knew him." Well, that was quite a fall for a man who had walked intimately with the Lord for 3 years and had pledged his loyalty to death. And then he, in the glow of that charcoal fire, that cool morning in the spring, denied the Lord. I'm sure Peter has done the necessary things to recover. I believe he's confessed his sin and there has been conversion. But it's necessary for a public reinstatement. That is necessary at times. I think the enormity of the denial and the fact that his boast was before the disciples demand this public exchange. Now, there are six disciples with Peter. There's seven of them all together. Eight including the Lord, and they're standing around the fire and they've eaten. Now let's look at these three steps. The first step in a lift from failure, in this public reinstatement of Peter, is awareness. Get that, awareness of our capacity for failure. Now, our Lord does two things to make Peter aware of his failure. He's not being cruel, but he's very gently leading Peter along to teach him and to teach the disciples and to publicly restore him in the eyes of those that he will lead. So when they had eaten, finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, notice that through this narrative here, verse 15, 16, and 17, the Lord asked him three times, of course, and in each case there is a slight variation in the way he asked it. He says, first of all, "More than these, do you love me more than these?" And then the second time he asked him, "Do you love me?" He mercifully drops the "more than these." And then the third time he asked him again, "Do you love me?" And on that occasion, he even uses a different word for love. Now, I think our Lord makes Peter aware of his own capacity for failure by these two things. Number one, by the use of his name. Did you notice that? He called him what? Simon. Now, Simon was the name that Peter bore before the Lord met him. When the Lord met him, and you go back to John 1 and 42, you see that Jesus gave him the name Rock. Now, that name Simon had to conjure up in Peter's mind, you know, like our names do. You have three names, maybe four, and something about each of those names brings up something, either the one for whom you were named, or maybe as the way it's used by your mom and dad, if they, you know how it can go. And when Jesus said Simon, a lot of thoughts flooded into his. He must have been overwhelmed with a sense of his own capacity for failure, because that reminded him of what he was in himself. This was his name before he had met the Lord. And you know where that name Simon comes from? You remember Simeon? In Genesis 29:33, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Do you remember what kind of guy Simeon was? Peter had quite a legacy, didn't he? Being a bit facetious, but Simeon was one who was impulsive, brash. Do you remember that dastardly thing that Simeon and Levi did? And well, they got Jacob, the whole family, into trouble. Simeon was impulsive. Interestingly, almost ironically, Peter has a similar personality. He's impulsive and he goes headlong into things, and he got himself into trouble by self-reliance, self-confidence. And I think our Lord, by the use of this name, Simeon, reminds Peter of his instability. You see, Simon reminded Peter of his marshmallow-like tendencies, his instability, the instability of water. But what did Peter say? Peter was the name Rock. So I think the Lord, in changing Peter's name, intentionally wanted him to say, "Peter, I'm going to take you and turn you from a marshmallow into a rock." But on this occasion, the Lord looked at Peter and he said, "Simon," a reminder of his nature, what he is in himself, what he is without the Lord. But there's a second way, and this is probably the most conspicuous thing through the narrative, and that is the Lord reminded him of his capacity for failure by the experience of failure itself. Now, how do I know that? I believe that this whole event was designed by none other than Jesus Christ billions and billions of years before it ever occurred. I think it was intentional that there would be the similarities between this time of his reinstatement, of Peter's reinstatement, and the time in which Peter denied the Lord. Think of it for a minute. It's early in the morning. We have a charcoal fire. We have three times the Lord ask him this question. And also, subsequent to this interrogation of Peter by Christ, he goes on and talks about Peter's death, which Peter had been quite willing to speak of that night. I'll with you to the death. And interestingly, he speaks of his death here in the context. And he's in the presence of the other disciples, and he made his boast in the presence of the other disciples. I think that it is no accident that the similarities are there, from the fire to the presence of the disciples. And this is the perfect occasion for Peter to be reminded of something. Now, how does he do it? Look at how the Lord interrogates Peter. First of all, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, who are the more than these? I think that he's referring to these six disciples and, of course, all of the other disciples. Because you remember, Peter had intimated that his loyalty to the Lord was greater than the other disciples. I'm not sure about them, but Lord, I'll go with you to the death. Well, now, the Lord's asking him something. Do you love me more than these? Did they deny him so boldly? No, they didn't. But what this conversation really hinges on is this word for love. Now, I think that there is more to this conversation than just a literary variation in words. And we're going to have to engage in a little comparison of words. So stay with me. Don't let your mind wander off or you'll miss this. Now, I know that there are some who say, well, this exchange between Peter and Jesus here, which revolves around two words for love, is simply nothing more than a literary or stylistic variation. Leon Morris, and perhaps what is the classic commentary on the Gospel of John, maybe one of the greatest commentaries in the English language, that he argues for simply a variation in literary style. And so here's what I'm talking about. Well, the Lord asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He uses the word agapao. He does that in verse 15. He says, are you loving me? Verse 16, are you agapao? But then in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you?" And then Jesus comes over and picks up this word, phileo. Phileo. Now, the reason that that becomes so interesting is because look how Peter responds to the Lord in each case. When Jesus asked him, he said, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter comes back and he says, "Lord, I phileo you." And Jesus the second time said, "John, do you agapao me?" Peter comes back and says, "Lord, I phileo." And then the third time Jesus said, "Do you phileo?" And then Peter grieves. I think that there's more to it than just some literary variation here. I think that there is an intentional move back and forth. Even if the conversation were in Aramaic, which it could very well have been, and John is recording this in Greek, he is expressing what I think was an intended shift in words that represented a point that Jesus was making with Peter, and Peter got the point. There are three words in the Greek language, three major words for love. Here's this one, agapao. I went through the Gospel of John just to review the case, and I think I need to be very candid about these words. The word agapao, used here, occurs 42 times, the verb does, 42 times in the Gospel of John. Now, in those 42 times this verb appears, it's used this way. For instance, God loved the world. For God so loved the world, agapao. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light, agapao. The Father's love for the Son, it's used that way in John 3:35, 10:17, 15:9, and so on. Jesus' love for Martha in 11:15, agapao. 12:43, it's used of that how that the religious leaders love the praise of men. Love, agapao, the praise of men. Jesus' love for his disciples, John 13:1, agapao. Jesus' love for John, the apostle, agapao. Love for one another, John 13:14, this is my commandment, that you love one another. The believer for Jesus, John 14:15, agapao. We are to have this love for him. Now, when we come to this verb, phileo, in John it is used 13 times. Here's the way it is used. The Father's love for the Son, 5:20. Jesus' love for Lazarus. 11, 3 and 36. Loving one's own life, John 12, 25. The world loving its own, John 15, 19. The Father loving the believer, 16, 27. The believer loving Jesus, 16, 27. And Jesus loving John. Now, did you catch any difference in those? Well, you had to listen carefully if you did, because I don't think there emerges much just from that comparison, because the words are synonyms. Of course, there is an area of similarity. However, when one looks at the noun form of this word, phileo, which is philos, philos occurs 6 times in the Gospel of John, and in every case it's translated friend. Friend. John 11, 11. Lazarus, a friend. I think when you compare these words, not only the Gospel of John, but outside John and through the New Testament, and notice that this word is used in a compound form with other words, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and so on, I do think there is this shade of difference, though the words have a great area of similarity. See, we could never say that this is divine love and this is human love. That would be wrong. But we can, I think, say this when we look at the use of the noun form as friend, and when we carry it through in all of its usages, we can find, I think, this shade of difference, that agapao emphasizes will. Can we say a love that's a 10? Love that is giving of oneself. It's volitional. It's what you decide to do. You decide to love. I will love. Phileo is more of the emotional aspect of love. It is more rapport oriented, affinity for someone, relationship oriented. More of the emotion is involved in this word. I think what our Lord's doing here is asking him this, and I may run the risk of oversimplifying, but perhaps this will help you. Peter, is your love a 10 for me? Peter says, a 6, Lord. Peter, is your love a 10? 6, Lord. And then the third time, Peter, is your love a 6? And Peter grieved. I think our Lord was tenderly making Peter aware of the insufficiency of relying upon merely affection for Jesus. There must be more than affection. There must be commitment. There must be commitment and self-sacrifice. The willingness to truly sacrifice oneself. So, Peter, are you loving me to the point of willingness to give your life if necessary? Is it that kind of love, Peter? Peter can't respond with that love. Peter's learned something, hasn't he? He has learned that how vulnerable he is, how liable he is to fall. So, Peter's boast several weeks before had been with, I'll love you with a 10. But now he's had time to become very much aware, what? Of his capacity for failure. Beloved, that is step one in recovery from failure. Recognize, be aware of your capacity and my capacity for failure. Not only do the experiences of failure, and I'm sure you're aware of those. Maybe one's walked across your mind just in the last 20 minutes of some experience of failure. Maybe a lack of love that you haven't shown in your marriage, and it's all come down on you someday or one day. And maybe it was a harsh word and you're still hurting, and the person to whom you spoke the word is still hurting. Don't forget what our basic nature is. I think one of the reasons, maybe the most basic reason, that we're so shocked when we hear of another's failure, or even when we failed and we go into disillusionment, is that I don't think we really understand the depths of our depravity. And we're shocked when we really ought to understand what we're capable of. But there was something else involved in this as well. You'll notice that not only was there an awareness that the Lord brought to Peter's attention, an awareness of his capacity for failure, but the second step, you may be aware of your nature and of your failure. You say, I know what I am by my nature, and I know where I've failed. Nobody has to spend much time reminding me of that. As a matter of fact, I could get depressed when I think about it. As a matter of fact, I do get depressed when I think about it. But there's the second step, and that is acknowledgement of our inadequacy for success. Acknowledgement. It's got to be acknowledged. Now, you see that when Peter replies to the Lord. For in each case, Peter replies and he says, "Phileo." But I want you to notice that Peter does essentially two things as he responds. And here's how he acknowledges his inadequacy. Peter has grown. In those 3 weeks since his failure, he's grown. He had a growing spurt. And two things are done. Notice, number one, Peter appealed to Jesus' omniscience. Did you see that in the passage? Look at it. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you," emphatic, "you know that I love you." The word "know." Here it's the word oida. It is a word, intellectual knowledge, knowledge on file. Peter is appealing to the Lord's omniscience. Now, Peter could have said this. He might have said, "As I know my own heart, I swear that I love you." But Peter had already said something like that once. I don't know about these others, but I know. Oh, you do? Wait a minute, Peter. You really know? You see, Peter had said something like that before, and he'd been dead wrong about himself. Now, what's he doing now? He is appealing not to his self-knowledge, because I think he's learned that no good thing dwelleth in me. To what is he appealing? To whom is he appealing? He is appealing to the omniscience of Jesus Christ. It's, I think, for this reason. You see, Peter put his condition in the hands of the perfect character of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know my heart. And this reminds me of 1 John 3. When our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. And I think that's exactly what Peter's doing. Lord, you know my heart. You know what I'm capable of. But also, you know my affection for you. God knows the worst about us and still loves us. And that is what Peter's doing. Lord, you know, I really do have affection for you. And I believe Peter really did love the Lord. And he just, you see, he had to do that. What do you think the other disciples must have thought? They must have, if it had been up to them, he'd never been reinstated, perhaps. But they'd have always suspicioned him. But Peter, he's committing himself into the hands of the Savior who is perfect omniscience and knows all about him and loves him anyway. You know, that God is the only one. He is the only one that can know all about us and still love us. Dear friends, do you think that the one who's closest to you, if they knew all about you, everything there was to know, what you were, are, and will be, that would put a real strain on the commitment of love, wouldn't it? But do you realize that God knows all? He's never surprised with us, and he loves us. And what Peter is doing here is simply committing himself. He's appealing to this knowledge that Jesus Christ has of him and is giving himself to him on that basis. I think there is this involved. Peter put his motives in the hands of this omniscient Savior. You see, what he's saying is this. You know my heart. You know what's there. You know the love that I have for you. These men may doubt it. Others may doubt it. I've not proven myself rather well in their presence, have I? I've failed. But you know that I really love you. And that's important to see. But that's the first thing that Peter did. Peter, in his acknowledgement of his own inadequacy for success, that Peter throws himself onto the omniscience of Jesus Christ. But he does something else, and that is, he affirms his genuine affection for Jesus Christ. Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you. And he uses the word affection. I have this genuine affection. But Peter's been genuinely humbled. He's not the cocky, proud, arrogant, the big arrogant man that he was. He's been humbled. I don't suggest to you that failure is good. But I'll tell you, the next best thing is to learn from it. To learn your own and my own inadequacy. Pride goes before a fall. And in those areas where I think that I can't fail, watch it. But there was a third step that was involved here with Peter. There was something else involved. Oh, you'll notice that when Peter said this to the Lord, when the Lord said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter grieved because he said to him the third time. I've been taken by that word grieve. Why do you think Peter grieved there? Was it because he said it three times? Possibly that triggered his memory mechanism and he thought back on three. Oh, I know about three. Denied the Lord three times. I think, though, that there's probably some pain here in this sense, that it's in front of the other disciples. You know, it's one thing to admit your inadequacy when you're alone with God. It's still even more to admit your inadequacy with the one who's closest to you and you're willing to open yourself up. But what about in the presence of a number of people? I think that it is necessary for public reinstatement. The more enormity there is to the sin, the more that it affects, I think the more necessary it would be for there to be a public acknowledgement. I really do. Now, I know that we must be careful about spreading sin. But I'm saying when a sin is known to others, others have been affected by it, that the pain is necessary of public reinstatement. But there is a third step that's involved. What is it? All right, number one, you see, you can be aware of your capacity for failure. Two, then you must acknowledge it. God, I know my limitations, and I think you ought to pray daily that God would just put yourself in the hands of God in His protection. But there is a third thing that's necessary, and we really don't have a complete picture without it. And what is it? It's acceptance of our responsibility for service. Acceptance of our responsibility for service. You saw it, didn't you? There's one phrase that we've not touched yet. What is it? Yes, that's right. Feed the sheep. He said, yes, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. Now we have another word variation here that's interesting. The word here is arnia. Arnia. A-R-N-I-A. And then the word in verse 16, sheep, is probata. The ordinary word for an adult sheep. And probata is used in 17. But we have this arnia and then probata, probata. Now the arnia, little lambs, little helpless newborn lambs. They just, legs are weak and they are lost in this big world. And Jesus uses this term. He says, graze them. He uses the verb to graze. And then the second verb, shepherd, guardianship is implied. Do the shepherding work. And then he comes back with the word probata again. And here he says, tend or graze. It's an interesting variation. But we'll come back to that. But I want to get you to see what is important if you're going to recover from failure. And it's this. This was an act of grace, this acceptance of responsibility for service. Act of grace. Now, Jesus, he didn't say this. All right, Peter, you go home now, do the best you can as a good active laborer. You are one of mine. I do not reject you, but of course I can never use you in a place of leadership again. That's the way we tend to do. You're out of it. This was an act of grace. See, the Lord had given to Peter the privilege. He said, all right, Peter, I'm giving into your hand the keys of the kingdom. And Peter was going to have the privilege of making or of evangelizing. Now the Lord is giving him even more responsibility. I want you to look out for, with tender regard for the sheep, the lambs in my church, the body of Christ. You look out for fellow sheep, Peter, and you will teach them. You will feed them. You'll see after their spiritual needs. It was an act of grace that Jesus Christ reinstated Peter on that basis. He says, all right, feed them. An act of grace. He didn't deserve it, but he got it. Don't forget that, beloved. Let's not be more demanding and harsh than our Lord is. You know, we tend to, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to let you remember it for a long time. No way. It was reinstated. It's an act of grace. Now notice this also in this acceptance of responsibility, that notice how the only prerequisite for service, therefore. The prerequisite for service, what is the acceptable motive for leading and teaching others? What is it? Love. It's love. It's not moral perfection, not the moral perfection of the teacher. You know what, if that were true, there wouldn't be any teachers, only lying teachers. It's not the moral perfection. This is not an easy task. I think that's why James says, let not many of you be teachers. I don't think that those who teach the word aren't overwhelmed with their sense of obligation when we preach a perfect book. I don't think it isn't overwhelming. This is why some just absolutely burn out, because they're trying to be perfect. People expect them to be perfect. But notice what that requirement for teaching and leadership is. What is it? Love for the Lord. Love for the Lord. I think that's important to remember, that it's love for Christ that issues in the desire to serve Him. If we love Christ, then we're going to love those for whom He died, and we want to minister to them. And then that brings me to this final fact about acceptance for service, is that you'll notice that Jesus tells Peter, I want you to look out for the arnia and the probata, the little lambs and the sheep. And I think with doing that, the Lord is probably teaching two lessons at the same time. Peter was a bit of a sheep, wasn't he? Tendency to wander, get into trouble. All right, Peter, you who have learned something now, I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to minister to them. I want you to teach. I want you to counsel, guide, and care for them, and oversee them, and pray for them. Because you know something now about what it is to wander, don't you? I want you to look out for my little lambs, those little kind that they're immature and they're weak, and you know how they're vulnerable. I want you to look out for them. I saw, it was right after lunch, I noticed that Channel 17 is doing a thing on something about America. I've forgotten the title of it, and they take a state. It's one of the more pleasant things I've observed on TV in years. And they take a different state each time. And this state was Nevada today. And they were showing the raising of the sheep. And they were showing how this man and his wife lived way out in the backside of nowhere. And they were raising sheep. And it was, what they call it, lambing time? It was the month of May. And they showed all these sheep, but they were giving birth to the little lambs. And the man was having to go around, and he had this long stick, and he would catch them with this, so there was this little hook on the end of it, and he would grab them, some of the sheep, and pull them out. For one sheep, she was bloated, and she wasn't giving birth, and he had to help in giving birth to the lamb. And so he was having to chase them down and do that. And then the little lamb, when they were born, one died, and the mother died, and this little lamb, who was without a mother, and it was an orphan, so he had to take the sheep skin of the dead lamb. He took it and put it on this lamb, so that when it came up to this one whose its lamb had died, she smelled it. You know, she wasn't going to let it nurse it first, but she smelled that little lambskin on it and got comfortable with it and accepted it. But here was this man who was doing what? He was feeding the sheep. You see what he was doing? It was kind of a dirty work. And those sheep were so dumb. You know, being called sheep is not a very flattering thing, folks, if you haven't thought about it much. Being a woolly is not a flattering thing. The sheep are just kind of dumb, and they bleat about, and they seem to get into all kinds of problems, and they need care, they need guidance. But you see, Peter, he knows all about that. And the Lord said, "Now, Peter, I want you to feed your fellow sheep. I want you to teach them." Beloved, I think this is a great lesson in recovering from failure. Because you see, it gives us the balance that we would not have if it were not for divine wisdom. You see, we are to be aware of our inadequacy, of our liability for failure. We know our nature, don't we? We know we failed. We don't have to keep a diary to know that. And we acknowledge it. God, I failed. Forgive me. I know the intensity of my love. And Lord, I just throw myself on you. You know me. But it's important to fulfill or follow through on that by accepting God's forgiveness and that there be a commission, a recommission, a reinstatement for service. Beloved, if you're holding back from serving God because of a failure, I think you need to understand what reinstatement involves completely. If you're holding back until some kind of feeling comes over you, that's wrong. But it must come back in God's way. So, accept the forgiveness and consider the responsibility to feed the sheep. It may be a word of encouragement. You may have failed, but don't forget, there may be someone that you could go and put your arm around them and give them a word of encouragement, and you might keep them from failing. Or maybe they just failed and you don't know it, nobody else knows it, and you can encourage them. But I think it's important that we not wallow in it, but that we handle it as we are aware of it and acknowledge it and then accept responsibility and begin to serve God. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts better than we do. You know our tendencies. Dear God, we don't want to dishonor you. Forgive us of our sins. And Lord, give us the boldness that we need to go on and serve and to feed the sheep, encouragement, and utilizing the spiritual gifts that you've given to us. Dear God, I pray if there's one particularly tonight in a very special way who needs this encouragement, grant it to them on the basis of your word, their obedience to it. In Christ's name, amen. Don't forget, Wednesday night, Hermady Thomas, the missionary from Indonesia, will be with us in the evening service.